Friends, let us turn to the Word of God, Isaiah 40. I'm just going to read the first five verses. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40. Okay, 40th chapter of Isaiah. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. Well, friends, let's turn to Acts chapter 13. And in turning to Acts 13, we come to that juncture in the book of Acts where the focus is no longer Jerusalem, but Antioch in Syria. And it seems appropriate in God's providence to be turning to Acts 13 this evening on this anniversary Sunday, that in recent years, since we changed the date of our anniversary service, has fallen in and around Reformation Sunday or Reformation Week. It falls in what is really also a season of deputations from missionary groups and organizations and missionary conferences. We had John from Asia Link just Wednesday week back. The residential SGA conference is next weekend. The Northern Conference, as you see from your notice sheet, is on the 9th. And then on the 16th of November, the EMF conference up at North Preston Evangelical. Pointing to friends and reminding us of the ever-growing church and the ever-expanding church. And next year is SGA's 75th anniversary, and one of the projects we're involved in is enabling gospel expansion, the church continuing to grow. And take that little leaflet and have a read at it afterwards. We're going to read the first 12 verses, but before we do, just let us pray and commit ourselves to the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the scriptures, the Holy Bible. We do indeed bless and praise you for this extraordinary, supernaturally given book. We know that every jot and tittle of it is God-breathed, and we acknowledge as we come before you this evening, we need your help. We need your help to understand it and to apply it to our lives. We need your help to obey its commands and to believe its doctrines and to draw comfort from its many promises. And indeed, Lord, to fear its warnings. So come, O Lord, this evening. Come by the power of your spirits and shed light upon our minds and wills and consciences and affections. I we pray that you would draw us again to embrace the truth entailed therein and to do its bidding. Out of love for you, because we know that you have first loved us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Acts 13, friends, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O fool of all deceits and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Amen. So reads God's holy and precious word. Friends, the Acts of the Apostles recount for us the way in which the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ marches across Asia and Europe. Having ascended up to heaven, he pours forth his Holy Spirit and equips and commissions and sends out his missionaries to take this glorious gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and on to the end of the earth. These are the acts of the Holy Spirit. Three times in the passage just read, we read of Luke referring to the Holy Spirit. These are the acts of the Holy Spirit. The acts of the risen, ascended Christ. Beloved, these are the acts of our Almighty God. And we see God fulfilling his word and his purpose through his people, and the church is growing. And we see how God intends that the seed of the woman will indeed crush the fiery head of Satan. And God, through his Son Jesus Christ, will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we see in Acts a macrocosm, we see the big picture of the purposes of God, the decree of God being fulfilled before our fiery eyes as you turn page after page after page. In this wonderfully inspiring book, we see the church expanding. We see the church continuing to grow. That's the big picture. But we also see in the Acts of the Apostles, because Luke is a historian, and occasionally he loves to focus on the details. And so we see a microcosm of how the church expands through the conversion of sinners being added to the church. And sometimes, as we see from Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, thousands being added to the church. Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John are preaching in the temple precincts following the healing of that crippled man, thousands, 5,000 men, it says, being added to the church. But it's not always, you know, the thousands coming. Sometimes it's the ones and the twos, the Lydias whose heart is open by the river in Philippi. And in this case, it's through the conversion of a figure called Sergius Paulus, the proconsul and official of the Roman Empire on the island of Cyprus. God saves him and adds him to the church. And so, friends, here we are in Antioch. The church has grown. We could say that it's settled. They have these very gifted and influential members. What is the response of the church in Antioch? Were they going to sit back and enjoy the blessings of a comfortable, settled church life with Paul and Barnabas there and other gifted men who were able to minister the word of God? Were they just going to nestle back and enjoy it all? No. They knew. The church of Jesus Christ knows that that's not the right thing to do. There is more to be done for the cause of the gospel. There's a word to be sown. There are souls to be reached. You know, friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ was never meant to be kept and preserved like the crown jewels down there in the Tower of London. The gospel has to go forth. The gospel has to spread. The church continues to grow. And what you see here is this enormously influential church at Antioch. And it's we could fast forward maybe a number of centuries. It's a bit like the church in Geneva in the middle of the 16th century when John Calvin was its pastor. And you may have thought that Calvinism breeds stagnation as far as the gospel is concerned, but nothing could be further from the truth, because it's those who have seen the power and the sovereignty of Almighty God who have been the ones who have been most impelled to go and preach the gospel to the lost. And in 1555, there was reputed to have been only 5 underground churches in France. And in Geneva, in the official records and the archives of Geneva, there are hundreds of letters to and from John Calvin and others to the underground church in France. And in 4 years, by 1559, there are over 100 underground churches in France. And then in several years, in 1562, there are over 2,150 underground churches in France. In 7 years, the church has grown. The church has expanded in those times of Reformation. And what we see in Antioch is a little microcosm of that. I just want to consider with you this evening, four things. And I want you to note, first of all, that missions express the very heart of God. Mission expresses the very heart of God. This is Antioch in Syria, and at that time it's the third largest strategic city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria in North Africa. So it's an influential place. It has this marvelous port city of Seleucia close by, from which those first missionaries will set off on their first missionary journey to Cyprus. And notice, as indicated just before we had the reading, the focus has shifted. Because up until this point, the focus has been on a city and a person. The city is Jerusalem, and the person is Peter. And all of a sudden, when we come to Acts 13, it's no longer Jerusalem and Peter. It's Antioch and Saul, or Paul. In Jerusalem, James, the Lord's brother, is now the leader, the recognized leader of the church in the city of Jerusalem. But within 15 years or so, around 62 AD, James, the brother of our Lord, will be martyred. Now, that's not recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostle, but he will be killed at the behest of the Jewish high priest. Peter will make his way to Antioch. We don't read of that either in the Acts of the Apostles. We read about that in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we also read of Peter in the city of Corinth. And of course, we know that Peter will end up in Rome, where he will be martyred along with the Apostle Paul. But the focus for now is no longer Jerusalem and Peter. It's Antioch and Saul. And the church is praying. And they're fasting. And they're worshiping God. And they're looking to God for direction. And the Holy Spirit speaks to them, no doubt through one of the prophets, and says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. Now, note the order. Not Saul and Barnabas, but Barnabas and Saul. That shift with Saul coming first and then Barnabas won't come until you get into chapter 14. But the Holy Spirit is saying, you set these men apart that they may be the instruments in God's hand for the fulfilling of his purpose. And they lay hands on them and they send them away from the port of Seleucia to Cyprus. And there is this man, this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who will be converted. And no surprise, as the gospel goes forth, so there is opposition. And the opposition in this case comes by means of a man called Bar-Jesus, or as Luke calls him, Elymas, a kind of sorcerer, a shaman-type figure. And this man, Bar-Jesus, he is opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, we see that he's doing, this Elymas, he is doing the very opposite of what God is doing. Luke quotes Saul, and Saul seems to be referring to that well-known passage in Isaiah 40 that we read a few moments ago about making a straight path, a highway for God. It's a reference, of course, as you know, to the coming of John the Baptist, a text that is repeated in Matthew and Luke at the coming of John the Baptist. But here is God. And God is making a highway. He is making a straight path. And this man, Elymas, Bar-Jesus, is trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from that highway and to follow a crooked path. And it's as though Luke is saying this opposition that comes from Bar Jesus is like an anti-Jesus figure. It's like an anti-Christ figure. Here's the gospel. And here's opposition to that gospel. Here's light. And at the same time, there is this darkness trying to put out the light. But friends, here is God. And this extraordinary hand of God is moving. It's God, the Holy Spirit, that speaks to these men in Antioch. It's God that opens the doors of opportunity. It's God that puts down this Elymas figure, blinding him. It's the word of God that comes to the heart of Sergius Paulus. My beloved, do you see that it's our God, the God that we've been worshiping here this evening, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? It's our God who is doing something here. You know, before we even take a moment to look at Saul and Barnabas and those other few men that are mentioned in verse 1, we need to see the hand of God here. God's hand moving and making a way for these men to move and go out on that first missionary journey. And they arrive in Cyprus, they preach at the synagogue in Salamis on the east coast, and they travel on to Paphos on the extreme west side of Cyprus. And it's about 200 miles away from Antioch, with the Mediterranean Sea in between. And it's as though God is saying, yes, here in Antioch, there's Saul and there's Barnabas. On the way out there across the sea, in a little island in the midst of the Mediterranean, there's this man, Sergius Paulus. And God has his eye on him, and God wants him. God wants to draw him to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. And you see, God is making a straight path. You see, what I'm saying is the sea is no obstacle to God. The fact that this is on a different landmass to Antioch, it's no problem to our God. The fact that in Paphos, Elymas, the sorcerer, is trying to disturb the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is no hindrance, that is no obstacle, it's no problem to our God. God is opening up a highway, and the gates of hell, nor any other obstacle, isn't going to stop it. You know, see, it's Spurgeon preached on Romans 8. Well, he preached in Romans 8 quite a few times. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? You know what Spurgeon called that sermon? There is no stopping this God. You know, once our God begins a work, there is no stopping him. And here is God opening a door. Here is God making a highway because mission is at the very heart of God. Mission expresses the heart of God. Beloved, if you don't have a heart for mission, you don't have a heart for God. If you don't have a heart for mission, you don't have a heart for the Holy Spirit. If you don't have a heart for mission, you don't have a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. You often hear people talking about mission-minded Christians and mission-minded churches, as though it's possible to be a Christian and not be mission-minded. As though it's possible to be a Christian church and for that church not to be mission-minded. Here is God's beating heart, his beating evangelistic heart for this man, Sergius Paulus, his proconsul. God wants him. And he's opening a door. Mission is at the very heart of God. It expresses God's heart. Secondly, missions and prayer and missions and fasting. Luke tells us in verse 2 that they were ministering, or as we're told in the ESV, worshipping. They were praying or ministering together. They were also fasting. They were seeking the face of God. They needed guidance. They needed direction. And because this was an extraordinary moment in the history of the church needing divine guidance and divine direction, they spent time praying and fasting. Now, friends, the Bible says a lot about fasting. The Bible says more about fasting than what it says about the Christian's attitude to Netflix or Amazon Prime. You know, we don't have to debate what is the Christian's or the Bible's view about fasting. It's absolutely clear. It's found in many, many passages and many pages of Scripture. There are partial fasts, like the one Daniel and his three buddies engage in Nebuchadnezzar's court, you know, when they eat vegetable soup instead of meat. It's a partial fast. And then there's the absolute fast, you know, we read of one in Ezra chapter 10, and we also read of Moses and Elijah fasting absolutely for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, friends, obviously there must have been some supernatural intervention in those particular fasts. It would be impossible to survive 40 days and 40 nights without supernatural intervention. And there are also private fasts of the kind that Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount, that when you fast, you don't display your fasting before others. You don't go around telling everybody that you're fasting as though your spirituality was being paraded before the entire body of Christ. No, beloved, it's private. And Jesus said, you know, keep it private. But it doesn't mean that you don't fast. When you fast, says Jesus, fast like this. And then there are congregational fasts, corporate, communal fasts. Fasts when the whole body, the body of Christ, the church collectively fasts. And that's what we've got here. And they were fasting. They were abstaining from all food and drink. Were they abstaining from all food and drink? Well, we don't know. Was it just food or was it something else? You know, it's not just food that comes under the edict of fasting. But in order that they might discern something of God's will, in order that they might get a clearer glimpse of what God wants them to do, where God wants them to go and what direction they are to seek, what priorities they are to set. They abstain from certain laudable and legitimate things for the purpose of concentrating focusing upon the things of God, the reading of His Word, the listening of His voice. You know, some people in some circles say that fasting is like, you know, twisting God's arm up His back. And if you've been praying for a while and you're not getting what you want, then you got to fast, and then God will have to give it to you. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. You know, I think when the church is facing times like this, when they need to be focused on God or what is happening or what is taking place, they meet and they pray. And sometimes they are so focused that it just takes over and you end up not eating. You don't feel like you have to eat because you're so taken up with the matter that's at hand before us. But God expects us to certainly occasionally to engage in periods of fasting, either privately or collectively as a church. And beloved, I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that in this case, prayer and fasting changed the face of history. History changes as a result of what they did at Antioch. As a result of sending Saul and Barnabas to Cyprus and beyond, the face of history is changed. The face of the church would change as a result of this. The face of the Roman Empire changes as a result of this. The face of the world changes as a result of this. Fasting is the missing jewel in the evangelical church. You know, in our age of ease and luxury, fasting seems so archaic and odd and strange and out of fashion. And yet for these Christians in Antioch, it seemed the right thing to do. They need to spend time with God, to hear the voice of God speak to them and to give them direction. And thirdly, missions, reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ was a concern for the whole church. Missions was a concern not just for the few, but for all of them. We're given a glimpse of the few. Some of the leaders, some of the prophets and teachers. There's Barnabas. We met this man Barnabas earlier in the year. And you young lads and your mobile phones, you know, you can go on the church website and you can look at the sermons. And later, earlier on this year, we were talking about this man called Barnabas. His name was Joseph. And Barnabas, they give him a nickname. That was his nickname, Barnabas. It means encouragement. We've seen him as he brought Saul of Tarsus to Jerusalem. And we saw him how he went to Antioch to investigate the Gentile inclusion into the church. And we've seen how he went off to Tarsus to find Saul and bring him back to Antioch. You know, this man, well, every church should have a Barnabas. Every church should have, you know, someone who encourages, whose heart beats for the things of God. And then there's another man called Simon or Niger, an African. And there's a conjecture that he might be Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whose sons were Rufus and Alexander, mentioned in Paul's letter to the Romans. There's no great evidence to support that, but there is this nagging tradition that says that this Niger is Simon of Cyrene. And then there is Lucius, also of Cyrene. That's in Libya, in North Africa. These are historical places. It's not fantasy. It's not Lord of the Rings. This is fact. This is historical fact. And there's a tradition that says that Lucius of Cyrene is none other than Luke himself. And again, there's very little evidence to support that. But then you have this man named Manaen, who had been brought up, listen to this, he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's how it's translated in the ESV. It says in the ESV he was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now Luke calls him, in the Greek language, Luke calls him Syntrophus, which means a companion. He was a buddy to Herod the Tetrarch. He was someone who was raised in the same house as Herod. Now, there's a Herod who died in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 12. It wasn't that Herod that Manaen was brought up with and who was a buddy with. The Herod that he was brought up with was a guy called Herod Antiochus, the son of Herod the Great, the Herod Antiochus whom Jesus called a fox, the Herod Antiochus who beheaded John the Baptist, the Herod Antiochus who was party to Jesus' execution, that Herod. And friends, isn't it extraordinary that a man raised in Herod's household, a lifelong friend of Herod, this Manaen, God had saved him. God had touched his heart. God had transformed him. God had brought him into his kingdom. God had saved him. And he's now here in this church in Antioch. I wish that I had the means to bring him here tonight and to share his testimony with you. You know, that this was a guy who would have heard John the Baptist preaching, telling people to repent because God was going to judge. He would be able to tell you about that party he was at when it was Herod's birthday. And this wee girl come out and does that overly sexualized dance. And Herod says, I'll give you half of my kingdom. And she says, no, just give me the head of John the Baptist. He was there when all of that took place. When Jesus was sent from Pilate to Herod, the man would have been there, would have saw Jesus, would have heard things about Jesus, and here God has saved him. And there are also other companions. We know that John Mark is there, some other individuals. But the church is met, and the church are praying, and the church are sending these people out. And fourthly, missions is about the salvation of souls. It's about more than the salvation of souls, obviously, but the salvation of souls is a way up there. And Luke wants us to catch a glimpse of this extraordinary conversion of a man named Sergius Paulus. He was a Roman official on the island of Cyprus, and it says he was shaken to the core. Now, this man was no pushover. This man was a Roman official. And when he hears Paul preach about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he was shaken to the core. Now, some of you can sit before me tonight and you're not even shaking. You have no idea of what lies before you when you depart this world. There's a heaven to be gained or a hell to be shunned. And when this man hears Paul preaching about eternal things, his knees knock, and he is brought to his senses. Brought to the senses by the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ, that there's only one way of salvation, and that is through what Jesus Christ did at the cross. That's why he came into the world. That's why at Christmas time we remember the birth of a little baby, God becoming a man. And he went from the cradle to the cross for sinners like ourselves.